Well, welcome to Pillar of Truth. We are so excited that you've chosen to spend the next 30 minutes with us today, and I pray that you'll join us each day for the next several weeks as we dig into a wonderful series of sermons called How to Be Truly Happy. Travis will be taking us through Jesus' most famous but also most misunderstood sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Over the next few weeks, we will slow down enough to explore in depth what Jesus is teaching us through this sermon. Today will be a lesson simply on how to hear the sermon. Let's get started.
Sermon on the Mount has been at the heart of the church ever since it was preached, ever since its inception, ever since the earliest epistle of James. You can see the themes of the Sermon on the Mount showing up in that letter. New Testament writers return to these themes preached here again and again and again. All through the early church life and the early church fathers, the Sermon on the Mount, it really is the life source of the church, and it shapes the character of all Christians, even non-Christians. Whether they're religious leaders, thinkers, philosophers, influential people, cultural icons, political leaders, it seems that even non-Christians are keen to identify themselves with the Sermon on the Mount. There's one author, A.M. Hunter, he attested to the fact when he wrote, "After 1900 years, the Sermon on the Mount still haunts men. They may praise it as Mahatma Gandhi did, or like Nietzsche, they may curse it. They can't ignore it." It's very true. One author, Charles Quarles, noted this. He said, quote, "A recent Gallup poll indicated that only one-third of adult Americans are familiar enough to the Sermon on the Mount to identify Jesus as its source. Many Americans think that the sermon was a message preached by the evangelist Billy Graham. The sermon is best known in America today as the source of what is one of the most frequently quoted Bible verses, 'Do not judge so that you will not be judged,' Matthew 7:1, a verse that is normally stripped from its context and used to support an exaggerated form of tolerance," end quote. I have to tell you, I have encountered that level of ignorance time and time and time again. And it's not just among unbelievers. Tragically, I find it in the church as well. Beloved, this is our birthright as a church. This is our privilege and our joy to know and understand our Lord's teaching. This is our exceedingly deep, profound, ever-increasing joy to read and hear from Jesus Christ himself, the very head of this church in every true church, to hear his voice so crystal clearly and to learn directly from his lips. John Stott, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he quoted from a 1629 sermon preached by John Donne to highlight the importance of what he called the quintessence of the teaching of Jesus. The 17th century poet John Donne, he was endowed with a gift for making use of elevated speech and language and poetry. And he had this to say about the Sermon on the Mount, quote, "All the articles of our religion, all the canons of our church, all the injunctions of our princes, all the homilies of our fathers, all the body of divinity is in this one Sermon on the Mount." Very well said, and not overstated at all. With that in mind, I hope you're in Luke 6:20, because we're going to read this sermon together in its entirety, just to get the full impact. Luke 6:20, "And he," that is Jesus, "lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to the one who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the grateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. But the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Life-changing stuff, isn't it? I mean, even at the superficial level, just reading it, if we actually lived that way, what would our church look like? As vital as it is to understand the Sermon on the Mount, as essential as it is to the life and the health of the church and every single Christian in it, it is very important we take some time this morning to introduce it properly. We want to be careful that we don't mishear this sermon, that we don't misunderstand it and therefore misapply it. And for those who are already familiar with this sermon to some degree, we want to make sure that familiarity hasn't bred contempt within our hearts, that we've become dull in our hearing. Jesus said in verse 27, he said, I say to whom? You who hear. I say to you who hear. So we want to make sure that we are hearing what Jesus is actually saying by listening carefully with eager, informed, open, educated ears. So to ensure we are as careful as we can be about how we listen, we're going to talk about how to hear the Sermon on the Mount. This is going to sort of introduce the whole study, and we're going to start with the purpose. There are three groups of people who are present on the occasion of the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. There in verse 17, it says that Jesus came down with them, that is, his apostles that he just appointed. That's the first group, one level of interest in Jesus. Then it says he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. That's a second group. Some of those disciples would remain true. Many of them would depart at Jesus' harder sayings. So it's a mixed group, but they're very interested. They're united in their interest of Jesus Christ. But all of them, the apostles, the disciples, they're among this, as it says there in verse 17, great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, and that's the third group. So you see, there are believers here mixed with unbelievers. There are people who are curious but relatively ignorant, alongside people who are more informed, interested in Christ, on the one hand, perhaps skeptical about Christ, on the other hand. But you see this huge, massive crowd, mixed company, mixed interests, mixed levels of knowledge and understanding, and mixed spiritual conditions as well. But when Jesus lifted up his eyes in verse 20, turning from the immediate physical, temporal needs of the people, healing them, casting out demons, he's giving his attention now to the more profound, spiritual, and eternal needs of the people. When he turned to give his attention and energy in that regard, to whom did he turn? Who did he teach? It says in verse 20 that his eyes rested on whom? His disciples. In verse 27, we just acknowledged he was speaking directly to those who hear. At the same time, though, we realize that Jesus chose to teach these disciples of his, not in private, but in public. He didn't address them away from the crowds, where others couldn't hear. He talked to them and taught them in the midst of the crowds. So he obviously intended all of these people to hear his teaching, and yet the text makes very clear that he focused his attention on his disciples. He directed the teaching at them. In the parallel account in Matthew, which is really an expanded version of this same sermon aimed more at the Jewish nation, Matthew tells us there the very same thing. Matthew 5, 1-3, Jesus spoke to his disciples in the presence of massive throngs of people. It says there in Matthew 5 that seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on. The fact that Jesus taught his disciples, who were standing in the midst of multitudes, a mixed multitude, there must have been a handful, a dozen commentators I've read who have been confused about the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. The fact that there are two accounts, the one here in Luke, the fuller account in Matthew, that's also confused commentators about the purpose of this sermon. So I want to take those questions one at a time and talk about the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, the reasons, really, for the differences between Matthew and Luke. We're going to start with the second question first. Why are there two accounts of the Sermon on the Mount, and why do they differ in length and to some degree in flavor, character, content? There are differences. Most immediately apparent is the difference in length. Matthew's account has 107 verses. Luke's account has only 30 verses. Matthew's account emphasizes the mountain, and Luke emphasizes the flat terrain upon which Jesus stood at the base of the mountain. In fact, we call this the Sermon on the Mount because of Matthew's longer account. It says he went up on the mountain. Matthew's portraying Jesus as being kind of a second Moses. Luke doesn't draw attention to that. But these two accounts, are really the same sermon, preached on the same occasion. Both sermons begin and end the same way, beginning with the Beatitudes, ending with the parable of house building. The subunits of both sermons follow the same order. There's one exception. We've got in Luke's account here, what's not in Matthew, the woes in contrast to the blessings. But all the rest of Luke's content is found in Matthew's account as well. Also, both sermons are followed closely by the healing of the centurion's servant. So by many evidences, the two accounts are records of the same sermon. So why the differences in the two accounts? Why wouldn't they just parallel one another exactly? The differences between Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount and Luke's account of the same sermon, the differences are due to the different purposes that each author had in writing. It's clear, even from a once-over superficial reading of Matthew's gospel, that Matthew is writing to his fellow Jews. He's got Jewish vocabulary. He talks about Jewish interests. He's dealing with Jewish sensitivities. There's an emphasis all throughout Matthew on the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. As it is written, as so it was fulfilled, all of the rest. Matthew is keen on pointing all that out to his fellow Jews. All those elements and many more besides reveal clearly that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. He wanted his people to know that Jesus was the Messiah. In spite of the nation's rejection, in spite of the rejection of Israel's key, popular, important, respected leadership, Matthew wants his people to understand that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of David, the prophesied and promised Messiah of Israel, that Jesus has fulfilled every prophecy written about him in the Law and the Prophets. Luke understands all that as well. But his audience is predominantly Gentile. At the very beginning, Luke writes in his prologue to a man known as the most excellent Theophilus. He's written an orderly account for that man in order that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things he'd been taught. Different purpose. There's a growing resentment and hostility to Jesus by his own people, Israel. And that's partly what signaled Jesus that it was time to appoint the foundation stones of the New Testament church, the 12 apostles. I want you to turn ahead, though, to Luke 7:1. Luke 7:1. Take a look at how that chapter begins. This is right after the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke records this. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant. Centurions, you understand, are Roman leaders in the Roman army, Roman soldiers. A centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death and was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So Luke has bookended the Sermon on the Mount, bracketing it in by showing Gentile interest before and after in Jesus' ministry. In fact, this account of the healing of the Roman centurion's servant becomes an opportunity to comment on Gentile faith. Jesus said to the crowd following him, look at verse 9 there in chapter 7. He says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Gentile interest in Jesus. You understand, biblically, it's both a rebuke to Israel, because Israel has rejected their own Messiah, but it's also a provocation, a merciful provocation to Israel, that they might repent and embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And Luke here has the same interest as the Apostle Paul. It makes sense because the two were traveling companions, close friends. But here's how Paul stated that same concern in Romans 11, 13-14. Paul said, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Why, Paul? Because you're proud? Because you want to show off? No. I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles in order that somehow I might make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. He's trying to get under their skin. Why? Because he's an irritant? It's a merciful, gracious irritant, that they might be provoked to salvation. That's Luke's interest as well. Drives and directs his purpose here in writing this gospel. We need to understand that. We need to read the Sermon on the Mount through those eyes. So Matthew's writing to the Jews, predominantly. Obviously, us Gentiles pick up the Gospel of Matthew and it makes sense to us, but we have to do a little digging and understanding to get the Jewish history. We go into our Old Testament and understand what was going on, and we read other sources that help inform us of Jewish sensitivities and Jewish interests. So Matthew's Gospel makes sense to us too as Gentiles, but Luke is writing first and foremost and primarily to Gentiles. Not to belabor the point, but let me illustrate this for you in another way. Turn back to Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. There in Matthew, starts in Matthew chapter 5, occupies three chapters, those 107 verses. We'll come back to Luke's Gospel in a moment, show you some of the Gentile characteristics, but we want to start with Matthew 5:17. We see a Jewish interest in their relation to the Old Testament law. Look at Matthew 5:17-20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Interesting word to us Gentiles, isn't it? Don't forsake teaching the commandments of the Old Testament. Don't say that's the God of the Old Testament and His law. We like the Jesus of the New Testament and His love. His love, which is defined as letting me do whatever I want to do, as long as I name His name. No, go back to the Old Testament. And Jesus will make sense to you. Not only does that section we just read in Matthew 5, not only does it answer a false charge against Jesus, but it allows Jesus to testify about Himself to the Jewish nation. He had been accused by the Jewish leadership of utter disregard to the law of Moses. And in this manifesto-like sermon, Matthew helps to set the record straight by showing who Jesus is, what His sympathies are, what His interests are. That's not as necessary for the Gentile readers. They didn't grow up with the law of Moses. It wasn't in their culture. But absolutely essential for Jewish readers who'd been told all their life, don't listen to that Jesus, he's an iconoclast, just wants to destroy the law. Look ahead to the next section, verse 21 to 48, and you notice throughout that section a repetition of a pair of sayings that again show Matthew is writing with a Jewish concern in mind. There are two sayings paired together, and he repeats them over and over. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and you see that all through this section, verses 21 to 48. Just scan the verses. You can see a set of those sayings in verse 21 to 22 regarding murder and anger. "You've heard it said or taught to you by your leadership, but I say to you," Jesus is elevating Himself above all the teachers of Israel. It's incredible. We talk about Jesus as being the most humble of all the prophets in the Bible, and we're right about that. But notice how that humble man focused all the attention on himself. He did so rightly. That's true humility in him. "You've heard it said, but I say to you," he said it regarding murder and anger. There's another set in verses 27 and 28 regarding adultery and lust. There's another set in verses 31 to 32 regarding divorce and adultery. You see another set in verses 33 to 34 regarding taking elaborate oaths and then keeping your word. Another set in verses 38 to 39 on retaliation versus having a heart of generous meekness. The final set there in verses 43 to 44, correcting the hatred for enemies, commanding instead love for enemies, just as God demonstrates love toward His enemies. All those sayings, you've heard it said. From whom had the Jews heard all of that said? Oh, from their scribes, from their elders, from the religious and political leaders of their nation. Jesus is directly contradicting that teaching, setting it in contrast to God's actual teaching and the heart of His law by saying, "But I say to you." You think you can practice a law of external observance according to your preferences? No. I say to you, this goes right to the heart. It goes right to your thoughts, right to your affections, right to your desires, right to your imaginations. I'm meddling with the deepest part of you, Jesus is saying.
Thank you for joining us today. Plan to listen again tomorrow as we continue our series called How to Be Truly Happy. You can find this study and many more on our website, pillaroftruthradio.com. And we'd love to hear from you. Email us at letters@pillaroftruthradio.com or give us a call at 970-364-3643. Join us tomorrow. Listening just 30 minutes a day will help you stand up and stand strong on Pillar of Truth.